Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation of our souls. We're thankful that in Christ we are no longer under the burden and the weight of sin. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer, Lord, in bondage to a guilty conscience. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ and only through Christ, we can come before you each day, all through the day. We can come before you with boldness and with confidence. And we come to the throne of grace, Lord, knowing that you have provided a once-for-all sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the place where our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you provide all that we need day by day, and that the basis of that provision is what Christ did on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that we are, by faith in Christ, justified of our sins, or declared righteous on the basis of his work. We're thankful that through the Holy Spirit, you are sanctifying us and changing us from within, changing our thoughts and our desires and our purposes and our plans day by day as we, again, by your grace, meditate on your word. We pray that truly the Holy Spirit would rule our hearts and that you would produce in us the fruit of righteousness. Pray that you would produce in us the wisdom that is from above. The love of God. Lord, we confess and acknowledge that we cannot produce those things in ourselves, but Lord, we're thankful that you are the one who accomplishes these things by your Holy Spirit as we, Lord, renew our minds in your word. And so we ask that you truly accomplish that in each of us today. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers, and thank you again for the privilege of day by day meditating upon your word, the very word of God. We pray that you would not take that for granted. But Lord, I ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn to Ecclesiastes 7. So we come to the turning point in the book in a lot of ways. The first time that I studied Ecclesiastes out, what was very helpful to me personally. And generally, this is true for me when I study a book of the Bible. It's helpful for me to have a broad outline, and it kind of helps you to fit the details in. It's not usually those outlines are not necessarily perfect, but they're very helpful. And this book, I think, generally, as I've said before, but I'm going to repeat it because I think it's an important point. There are really two parts to this book, and the book begins, as you know, with Solomon saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he says this at the end of his life, after he's experienced everything. And the first half of this book is fundamentally Solomon's proving that all is vanity. And again, I'm just going to briefly overview the first part, only because I think it's helpful when you go to the second part, right? So we know that he searched. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Now, he was trying to understand the world. He was trying to understand everything. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven. So he's trying to understand everything, but he's also trying to determine how should we live? What should we do? And basically his conclusion in the first half of the book is that truly all is vanity. And he first of all shows the result of his own search and the result of his own life. And after he experienced everything, he had tried everything, he had gained everything. He had more possessions, more wisdom, more. He had everything. He said he increased above all that were in Jerusalem before him. Again, there probably weren't that many people in Jerusalem before him, but you know, it was David. But at any rate, he said he came to this place where he had experienced everything, and he looked around and he said, it's all vanity. That's chapter 2. And then he goes in chapter 3, he looks around and he kind of broadens the principle, and he looks out over and speaks about the sovereignty of God and observes that it's all vanity. We really can't understand all things. Chapter 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he kind of gives vignettes of vanity, as they're called. They're kind of like little stories. Some of them are little stories of examples of vanity. It looks all over the world, as it were, all over society. And he observes that whether high or low, rich or poor, it's just vanity. It's all vanity. It all ends in vanity. And so he kind of comes to this conclusion that all is vanity, but he comes to, there are two basic kind of conclusions he makes in chapter, in the first two chapters, the first half of the book. One is that fundamentally is fear God. So he comes to basically two conclusions in the first half of the book. In light of all this, fear God. I mean, he says that several times in the first half of the book, that fear God. And the second thing is basically, there's one thing for man to do, and that's enjoy the good of his labor all the days of his life. And again, this is not an eat, drink, and be merry. This is a statement of contentment that God has given you with what God has given you to do. And that's kind of the fundamental conclusion he comes to in the first half of the book. But then he comes to the end of chapter 6. We talked about this last time. And in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, he kind of summarizes man's condition. Again, we saw last week, verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. And he basically goes on to say, basically, what does the wise have more than the fool? And what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And the answer is, he doesn't. You know, the more he gets, the more vanity he has. Like, you know, the more knowledge you get, the more sorrow you get. He said that earlier in the book, right? The more wisdom you get, the more angst you get. The more money you get, the more just vanity. And so basically he comes to the end of this section and he basically says, this is in verse 10, this is God's sovereignty. That this is the situation that man is in, and it's worthless to fight against God and to contend with him that is greater than him. And then he goes and he asks this question in verse 12, and this really sets the stage for the rest of the book. He says, for who knows what is good for man in this life? Remember, that's the question, in essence, that he's asking. How should a man live in light of this situation? In light of the fact that we're under God's sovereignty, we are in a world that is utterly vain. There's no profit to our labor. And no matter how much we work, we're never satisfied. How then should a man live? All the days of his vain life, which he spends in the shadow, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now, I just, again, want to remind you that the book ends in chapter 12, with really a statement answering, in a sense, those two questions. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, that's the question. What should we do? How should we live? And then he says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's what's coming. That's what's coming after. So he answers those two questions at the very end. But having said all that, the second half of the book is really answering the question, okay, in light of this vain world we live in, the fact that there's no profit, how should we then live? What should we do? And the second half of the book, large parts of it read much like the book of Proverbs, because it's principles. The first half of the book is filled mostly with, not only, but mostly filled with, like, statements of reality and observation. The second half of the book is filled much more with principles of how to live. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I think that is basically the way to understand the book. And you'll notice in verse 12, he says, again, for who knows what is good for a man? Chapter 6, verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man? That word good is one of the most important words in the book. And as you go through chapter 7, I think I read this somewhere recently. Chapter 7, the word, the Hebrew word tov, which is good, is used more in Ecclesiastes 7 than any chapter in the Old Testament. It's often translated better, as I pointed out. So when you see the word good or the word better in chapter 7, it's this word tov. And he is, in a sense, answering that question, what is good for a man in this life? How should a man live? And so, having said that, let me read chapter 7, and then we'll come back and we'll start to look at chapter 7 this morning. A good name is better than precious ointments, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning them. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. I do want you to observe, this is one of the, it's an important theme of the book. Obviously, it ends that way, but fear God is really the solution, right? He that fears God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knows that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. By the way, I think that's the most complete statement in the book in regard to the nature of his search. What he was searching. I'm going to talk about this in some detail next time, more willing, maybe two times from now. He says in verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher. Now he's going to talk about the result of his search, right? Counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Well, again, there's a lot of kind of individual Proverbs in chapter 7. And part of the challenge in a book like this, and this is true of the book of Proverbs too, part of the challenge is trying to see, it reads sometimes almost kind of random. It's not random. But the challenge of the student of the word is to understand the flow of thought and the train of thought. I don't know that it's always obvious, but I do think there is method to what he's saying. So that's part of the challenge before us. But the first thing that I want to observe here, the first part of chapter 7, I think, is pretty clear. And if I can put it this way, the most fundamental thing that we must come to grips with is death. And that is wisdom. And I just observed the fact that this is, a lot of people think of this section, particularly the beginning of chapter 7, as kind of depressing. You know, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of peace. But I just want to say that to the person who has come to grips with death and through faith in the true and the living God, and now we say through Christ, but of course in those days it wasn't through Christ per se, but it was through faith in God's promises and God's work. The person that has come to that place of actually dealing with death, this is not depressing. This is actually some of the most encouraging words in the scripture. And it's in my mind, it's a little bit like the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous do not fear death. The wicked fear death. I came across this last night, randomly, reading a biography of Oliver Cromwell, I think it's 17th century in England. The author included this little poem that was written by someone whom Oliver Cromwell put to death because, well, I guess he plotted against him or something. I don't know. There wasn't much detail in the story. The guy who wrote this was a guy named Sir Henry Slingsby. I've never heard of him. And I have no idea whether he was a true believer or not. I mean, based on what I saw, I kind of doubt it. But the poem is fascinating because it's true. Especially in light of what we just said. Death's doom to sensual ears sad tiding brings. For death, the king of fears, and the fear of kings. But to the mind resigned, a welcome guest, and only conveyed to a port of breath. But that's good. You know, to the sensual ears, you know, they dread that call, right? The world just wants to, at any cost, put death out of their mind. And there's kind of an irony to that, too, isn't there? Because they're like, at Halloween, they like celebrate death and they have skeletons in their front yard. But you know, the last thing they want to think about is the fact that they're going to die. But to the one that has come to rest in the Lord, death, I like that, a welcome guest. You know, what did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And, you know, we can truly say that. I think it was John Calvin who said in the Institutes, he said, if a man has never progressed far in the Christian life, who cannot say he looks forward to the day of his death. That's true. Well, let me just walk through this section here this morning briefly. But the first thing he actually says is this in verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious honor. Now, the word good is technically not there in the Hebrew. It's a name is better than precious honor. But I think it's generally agreed and understood that it's the idea of a good name, a good reputation, a good name is better than precious honor. What does he mean by that? And I think the best way to understand this, first and foremost, is you can say it different ways, but godliness, holiness, integrity is more important than comfort or pleasure. So when you say a name, a good name, we define a good name differently than they did in that day. When we name a baby today, I mean, I don't know what motivates it. Honestly, some of these names, I'm like, I've never heard of that name before, but I'm sure you don't even know what it means. But it seems to be like there's this desire to be creative and all this, and the meaning is not very important, generally. There's some exceptions to that. I'm looking forward to that day when we go back to simple names like Jim. Those are good names. Those are good names, right? But, you know, we have all these. Well, not all that aside, but the point is a name in the biblical times, a name was really meant to be a reflection of your character, right? And when you say, and even today, when we say he has a good name, what are we saying? He has a good reputation. He's a good person. And fundamentally, I think he's saying it's more important that you have integrity and that you are good before God than that you have precious ointment. And when you say precious ointment, by the way, he's not saying here precious ointment is evil. He's not saying that that's bad. Precious ointment, generally speaking, would have been a reference to what? I mean, when you think of precious ointment, what would you think of, first and foremost? Even if you don't know anything about ancient history or whatever, what do you think of? Fragrance. Was that what you said? Yeah. Smells good. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, if someone puts on a good cologne or something, and that's a pleasant thing, right? But ointment would have been generally, I mean, who would have had precious ointment?
Rich people.
What's that?
Rich people.
Rich people. Yeah, it would have been a sign of your wealth that you had precious ointment. You know, there's an argument, I guess you could say, it had to do with health. It had to do with, you know, but at the end, it was pleasant. It was pleasant, and it was a sign of wealth. And basically what he's saying is, because in light of the vanity of life and in light of the fact that we're going to die, and you know, it's far more important that you go through life with integrity and godliness and faithfulness than it is that you gain wealth. Remember, you know, again, I keep going back to this, but in chapter 2 where it says to the sinner, right, it says to the sinner, God gave what? Travail, to gather and to heap up. To give to him as good before God. The idea there being that, you know, what God has given fallen man since the fall, what he has given to man to do, I mean, it's really just to join the rat race and gather and heap up. And that's all vanity. So he says, far better than wealth and pleasure or a good life. It's godliness, goodness. Now, this verse can't help but make you think of Proverbs 21, where Proverbs 22, where it says, in verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. What's that? 22:1, yeah. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And then he says, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I find it interesting that he says loving favor, and I don't want to read into it, but I'm inclined to think that the point there is that how do you have a good name? What's the word favor? What's another, maybe some of the translations translate, what's another word for favor?
Good deed.
Well, when you say, what's the word we use when we define it as unmerited favor?
Grace.
And I'm inclined to think that part of his point there is that a good name comes through grace. That it's far better to know the grace of God and to have a good name before God and to be, in the words of Jesus, you know, that God knows you. Yeah. Remember what Jesus said when they came, the false prophets came to him, and they said, Lord, Lord, and he said what?
Depart from me,
I never knew you. He didn't know them. Obviously, he knew they were, but he didn't know them in that intimate sense. And obviously, when you understand the vanity of life and the shortness of life and the certainty of death and the certainty of judgment, there really is only one thing that matters, and that you have a good name. Not so much before men, not so much as a reputation per se. Not that that's not important, but before God. That you have a name with God, that you have a good name with God, that you are right with God. That's far better than having comfort in this life. That's infinitely more important than having a bank account or having pleasant things in this world. Now, again, I emphasize, in fact, he's not saying these are not mutually exclusive things, okay? In other words, he's not saying that he's not calling us to monkery. He's not saying, okay, you should go be a monk. But he's saying it's a question of what? What do you value? What do you seek after? What are you looking for? What are you making your choices based on? You see, if you're really concerned about a good name versus pleasure, and you have to make a choice at one point, and at some point you will if you haven't, right? At some point you have to make a choice where I'm going to follow what my flesh wants, or I'm going to follow the Lord. You see, that's where the choice is manifested. That's where the heart is manifested. It's amazing how quickly people are willing. You know, people will live with integrity, and they'll be good, honest businessmen until what? Well, they might lose the business if they're honest. You know, if something comes up, and a situation comes up, and if they follow integrity, they could lose the business. So we say, well, you know, God wouldn't expect me to lose business, would he? You know, I'm going to... And then they start fudging. And they start saying, well, you know, it's not that important, really. And so what that is that's a manifestation of what's in their heart. What they view is most important. And this is where Solomon's saying, far more important than keeping your business or staying ahead or, you know, making money or whatever, far more important is to have a good name, to actually know the Lord. And I don't want to read into it, but I think it does include the idea of really goodness before God, not just a reputation before men, but really the goodness before God. That's far more important. That's the most important thing, really. And then he says, and a lot of the commentators kind of, you know, wring their hands over the connection between these two statements. But the second half of the verse says, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. Again, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And again, I think there are two ways you could maybe see this, with two kind of aspects. On the one hand, in the context of this book, why might he say the day of death, regardless of who you are, why might you say the day of death is better than the day of birth?
Your trials are over.
The vanity's done, right? You know, I mean, you're no longer under the evil of this world. You're no longer under the evil of this system. You're no longer under this constant covetousness. You're no longer, you know, on the gerbil wheel or the hamster wheel. The rat race. You're no longer under all these injustices and oppressions and confusions and vanities and risks and. You know, it's done. You know, the day of, you know, when you, they gave me a hard time. I said, well, I was holding little Elise yesterday, the other day, and they said, and she was just there, just her eyes were closed, and she was looking so peaceful. I said, Elise, you just have an easy life right now. And I said, just wait. The problems are coming. And, you know, your problems, they, and it's true. He said it's depressing, you know. But
enjoy the little
stuff. What's that?
Just enjoy the little
stuff. But you do. You think about that when they're living, right? You think about all the things that this little child is going to face.
Yeah.
It's actually kind of sobering. I know. I felt that. I felt that weight when I held Catherine the first time, and it's like. You just want to protect her from all the folly of this world. You know there's folly in her own heart. And you just say, Lord, protect her from herself. Protect her from evil. Protect her from this world. And it's a dangerous place.
It really is.
And it's a vain place. And it's just... And so he says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, I would say there's also the added, and people debate over whether he had this in mind or not. I tend to think he did. I mean, this is not true for everybody, right? The day of death is not better than the day of one's birth if what? If you don't have a good name, if I can put it that way. I mean, if you are not saved, if you don't have fellowship with God by his grace, if you don't have a name with God, the day of death is like the entering into your sufferings. It's far worse. You know, again, I always think of dear Bob Nedley, who now is with the Lord, but the first time I met him, some of you remember Bob, but yeah.
You know, I might remember Bob.
Ron remembers Bob. Yeah. And so the first time I met him, I think I asked him how he's doing. He said, well, better than I deserve. And you know, that's true. That's true. No matter what you have in this life, no matter how bad you have it, we have it better than we deserve.
Mm-hmm.
And the day comes when we will get what we deserve if we're not in Christ, right? And that's pretty sobering. That's overwhelming. So the day of death is not better than the day of one's birth if you're lost, if you don't have Christ. But this is a thing that I think even, I think clearly, the Old Testament saints understood. In other words, did the Old Testament saints understand there would be a resurrection? I think this is obviously did. Now, sometimes I hear scholars like argue, well, did they understand the resurrection? I think they obviously did. I mean, we said that Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking for what? A city made without a hand. He understood that it wasn't about that life, but it was about after death. He understood that, right? I think it's clear in some of the things David said and some of the Psalms. I think it's obvious. Job understood it. Job clearly understood it in Job chapter 19. And so they also understood that the wicked would be judged. This is so clear in the Psalms, isn't it? That God was going to judge the wicked. Do they all get judged in this life? No, some of them live a really good life. In fact, Solomon says that in this passage. He says, I've known wicked men who have prolonged their life in their wickedness, right? So, in other words, justice is not always served in this life. But will it be served?
Yeah.
It will be served, and I think the Old Testament saints clearly understood that. Remember Psalm 73, where he struggled with, why am I being righteous? It's no good, all the right, but the wicked are doing really well, and I'm just in this place of sorrow and trouble. And then, when he went to the Lord and the Lord showed him, you don't understand, at the end, they will be judged. You will be exalted. And, and this is Psalm 37, going on and on. So I think there is in them the idea that this is true, especially of the righteous. The day of death is better than the day of birth. But now we rightly celebrate first. We celebrate our birthday. And when we have a birth, and we're all happy, and we should be. Okay. And he's not saying you shouldn't celebrate a birth or whatever, but what he's saying is an ultimate way. The day of my death is far better than the day of my birth. We think of the people that we know who have gone on, who are now with the Lord. And we say, they're far better off than if they would have stayed here. I sometimes think, at least Grace didn't have to deal with COVID and all the things that are going on right in this world. And you say, they're better off. They're better off where they are. And the day of their death was better than the day of their birth. And that'll be true of us in the Lord, right? We say, that's the end of man. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 1, it says, the righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He's actually saying here that in light of what's coming to the nation, the ones that the ones that have been taken away, the righteous who have died, they've been taken away in mercy. I mean, they're better off because they were taken. The day of their death was better. It says in verse 2, he shall enter into peace. Speaking of the people that have died in righteousness, right? He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. I love that, right? So he's saying here that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Indeed, if you have a good name, if you are righteous. I think that is kind of the connection between the two. Now, in verses 2 through 6, he's going to speak about, I think, the most fundamental thing that we have to come to grips with if we will indeed live a life that is not marked by vanity. And he makes a contrast between those who have dealt with and those who haven't. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. There are three series in those verses. If you look at it, there are three series that work better in it. And then they are explained. And so he says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. In verse 5, it says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And I would argue that all of these three statements have to do with the righteous coming to grips with their mortality. Notice he contrasts, on the one hand, he contrasts mourning and sorrow with feasting, laughter, and mirth. Now, he's not saying, again, we don't want to misunderstand it. He's not saying that we should go through life in sorrow with our heads down and constantly weeping in sorrow. That's not his point. He's not saying that it's wrong to ever feast or have an enjoyable, you know, laugh. He's not saying that we should be depressed. He's not talking about depression. What he's speaking about is the one who has come to the place of understanding the, put it this way, the seriousness of life. There is a sense in which life is, I don't want to sound, you know, but it is true. There is a sense in which all of life is a preparation to the day when you die. You're going to die. And I said, well, that's depressing. Well, you know, it is depressing if you haven't come to grips with it, right? It is depressing if you, so people want to avoid that. They don't want to think about that. They don't want to talk about that. But the truth is that life in many ways is preparation for the day when you die. Because what happens when you die? You will enter the presence of the Lord. Now, that's a very sobering thing. And may I say that this is what defines the righteous. They are sober-minded. And the world is fundamentally, again, there are different kinds of people in the world and so forth, but the world is fundamentally filled with superficial people.
Supernatural.
And they're, especially more and more in our culture where we become so, I mean, with the postmodern movement and the idea of no truth, people are just, they have one thing in mind, really, and that's just pleasure. Pleasure and getting ahead in the world and just having a good time and getting to the top of the pile. And it's to the believer, it is depressing
to look at how the world lives. It is so empty. It is so superficial. But a believer is one who has, as it were, gone to the house of mourning. Now, I want to just walk through these three comparisons briefly. Verse 2 speaks of the reason. So it says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, when he says the house of mourning, I think he's particularly thinking of a funeral. I mean, I think he's particularly thinking of, you know, remembering that someone has died and you're burying them, right? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, this is why, in all sincerity, I guess I shouldn't say this as a pastor, I'd much rather preach at a funeral than a wedding. I really would. I mean, hands down, it's not even a contest. At the wedding, nobody's listening to you. Then get past the sermon and we can move on with the festivities. And we got a good meal waiting then. And people are just like happy, and the bride and groom are staring into his eyes. They don't even know you're talking. You know, they're like, you might as well just say blah, 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 blah. Because that's the thing, right? Not to use exaggeration. But when you're at a funeral, you know, it's so, especially if it's someone they love. I mean, if someone, you know, it's one thing if you're just going and, you know, you knew them a little bit, but it's when you're someone you're really close to, your family, your loved one, or a friend, it's a sobering time. You're not going to see that person again. And I always say, when I go to a funeral, there are two things I want to do when I preach or preach at a funeral. The first thing I usually do at the beginning is, it's easier if I had known the person. Sometimes I've done funerals where I don't know them, really, but I talk a little bit about the person, and you celebrate the person, you know, what they were like, and, you know, what it was like to know them and their traits and things. You talk about the person, you want to remember the person, but the vast majority of the message is going to be, and by the way, you're going to die too. And, you know, my favorite thing to say at a funeral is, you could probably all quote. Death rate is 100%. Death rate is 100%. You're all going to die. I mean, I like to say 100 years from now, everybody in this room is going to be gone. That's true in this room. Probably less than that in this room. But you know, it's true. We're going to all be gone. We're going to all get to that place where you're going to die. And we're not going to die together. It's not like, okay, this original Bible study is going to die. You're going to die alone. And, you know, you can be, I've been at people's deathbed and sat by them. And, you know, it's actually in a strange way, it's actually kind of an encouragement to see a saint die in peace. But, you know, it's sobering. You can sit there and you can sing with them or pray for them, but you can't die for them and you can't die with them. I mean, they go through that veil of light. And so much of life is prepared, because at that day, what people think of you, what I think of you, or what the work is utterly irrelevant. It won't matter to you. No one will care. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how much you enjoyed life or how many good things you had or how many good things you did. There will only be one question. Have I made my peace with my God? That will be the only question that will matter. There will be nothing else. And you'll leave people that will love you and so forth probably, but you're alone. And it's really sobering to think. And I often say, it's probably people think I'm probably depressed. This isn't depressing. No, I think about that often. Like, you know, if I would die today, apart from a few people, like my wife, hopefully some of you, don't even care. In fact,
The vast majority of people in Avon Lake, where I live, won't even know that I am this.
Does they need who?
They won't even know. I'm in my own hometown. That I, they will not even know. There'll be a few people on my street say, oh, yeah, I remember Goody. Yeah, he was a nice guy. Yeah, he was.
He didn't like chipmunk.
And no one will remember. No one will remember. And the vast majority of people in the world, I think 99.99999% of people in the world will not even know that I have ever existed. Now, that's depressing if that's what you're living for. It's not depressing if you know the Lord, because that's the only thing that matters. Now, the Lord knows you. Now, that is the place that every one of us has to come to. And you have to live your life in view of that truth. If you do that, truly, you can embrace death. And no, I mean, what does it say in Psalm 116? The death of the saints is precious. What does it say? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we can truly say, this isn't just a saying, but it's true for the believer, right? We can say, the Lord's going to take me home. He's going to take me home. And that's a beautiful thing. But the reason this is so important, he says, the reason that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting is that is the end of all men. Which he's saying is the reason this is so important is because it's going to happen to you, right? And again, the unbeliever wants to very quickly forget about death. He wants to put it out of his mind. I would say the older you get, in the unbelief, there's exceptions to all these rules, but I would say, generally speaking, the older people get in this world, if they're not in Christ, the less they want to think about death, the less they want to talk about death. They could be 99 and on the verge of death, but they don't want to talk about death. They have put it out of their mind. They spend 99 years trying to put it out of their mind. And they don't want to be reminded about, well, what happens when you die? And so what everyone says today is what? Well, I mean, this is the standard answer. What happens when you die? There are two standard answers. One is, I'm going to a better place. Mm-hmm. And in funerals, that's what they always say, right? Well, they're in a better place now. Mm-hmm. You know, he lived like the devil. He was wicked and never had a religion. But, you know, he's in a better place. The other one that is the favorite of especially intellectuals, nothing happens. That's the end. Yeah, you just go out of existence. And they think of that as the scientific answer, but is that scientific? Do we know? How could we know? We couldn't.
That billion-year-old scientist.
Billion-year-old scientist. There's no way that we can know this. This is why whatever your view on that is a matter of faith. It really is what you believe. And I choose to believe what God says. Other people just refuse. They just want to feel good about the fact that they're dying. And this has been the thing about evolution. It's made death a natural part of life. And they do it. They see it actually as a good thing, as something, you know, we're progressing. This is part of our progression as humans. And it's something to be embraced. And this is how the world increasingly views death. It's all about discomforting people. You know, you would never, in today's world, it would be a complete taboo to confront someone dying with their sin, because that would be like, what? You've taken away their peace and let them die in peace. But what do they need? I mean, without Christ, what do they have?
Eternal
judgment, right?
They have a chance, yeah.
Until they die, until their breath is gone. So this is the reason, right? It says, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, the living there, I think he's talking about, first of all, we're living, and we should think about it while we're still living. You know, it's a little late to think it after we die, right? But I think he's really pointing to the fact that the spiritually alive, the living will lay it to his heart. In other words, this is the wise man who lays it to his heart. He thinks about it. He considers it.
And I think it's especially, and I know, yeah, we're all on the second half of life, but you know, when you go back to Jonathan Edwards, when he was about 18 or 19, he wrote a series of resolutions. You may have read the set. He wrote 70 resolutions. I don't know if they were all when he was 18, but they were all when he was a young man. And it's kind of interesting to read, you know, his resolutions, but quite a few of his resolutions had to do with thinking about death and judgment. And even some of his resolutions went something like this. This isn't an exact quote, but something like, I resolve every day to be reminded of the day of my death and to think about the day of my death. Or he'd say things like, I'm resolved every day to think upon the fires of hell. Let's take a look. But, you know, to think upon the fires of hell and the glories of heaven and things like that. Because, you know, it's important to think about that. Part of our worldliness in churches is we live more and more. We do. We live more and more like the pagans who really do live for this world and don't think about death and don't think about heaven and don't think about eternity. And that is a kind of worldliness. You know, what did Paul say? You know, he said in Philippians, we're citizens of heaven. And, you know, I often think of that passage in Philippians 3, where Paul says, for many walk, this is verse 18, many walk of whom I've told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. We need to live each day in light of death. Now again, when I say that, I'm not talking about being depressed. By the way, he's not talking here about depression. He's not talking about having an overwhelming fear of death all your life. What he's talking about is a life of sobriety based on the fact that we are going to die. And think about this. I don't often think, again, I don't want to depress you. And it's not depressing.
Stupid.
But I often think, you know, every day, I often think in the morning, this could be my last day. This could be my last day. And I don't. Like, that doesn't make me anxious. It doesn't make me depressed. But it does give me what? Perspective. What is important? And it's not what other people think of me. It's not how far ahead I get in the world. There's only one thing that matters, that I do the Lord's will with it. And, you know, most of what the Lord has you do, I said this on Sunday, honestly, most of life for most of us, there are exceptions, you know, but for most of us, what God calls us to do is pretty mundane. I mean, if you're a wife and you have children, you're probably called to do laundry. I mean, put your life in space, laundry. Has God called you to do it? Absolutely. Are you going to make the Laundry Hall of Fame list because you did the laundry? No one cares if you do laundry. But that's what he's called you to do. This is how I think, right? I'm going out and I'm out mowing the lawn. Now, there are two ways you can look at mowing the lawn. You can say, oh, man, I got to mow the lawn again. It's growing. I got other things to do. But you know what? Do you have to mow the lawn? Now, here's how you should approach it. Say, Lord, thank you for my lawn.
Amen. Amen. Who likes to mow the lawn?
Thank you that I'm able to mow the yard, that I have the physical health, that I can push this thing Yeah. And thank you that my grass is growing and it's not just dandelions. We have a tendency to look at life. I like what Amy Carmichael said. With God, there is no great or small. Amy Carmichael said, with God, there is no great or small. In other words, the question is not about doing great things for God. It's about doing what he's called you to do. And so much of life is coming to grips with why you're here and what God wants you to do with your life. And, you know, for the vast majority of us, it's pretty mundane. You know, as I told a couple yesterday, as a believer in Christ, the most important thing in your life after following Christ is your marriage. It's loving your wife and submitting to your husband. And why? Because before God, that's far more important than the money you make or the things, the accolades you have, or the, it's about what? It's about your daily walk. That's, you know, God sees things so differently than man does. What did Jesus say? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. You know, and that which is pleasing to God is an abomination to men. He said that in Luke. And it's true. So when you understand and you think about death in a good way, in a godly way, it helps you to look at your day with perspective. And you think about your plan for today. It might be very ordinary. Think of it in terms of, am I doing what God has called me to do? And then do that with joy. Do it with moderation, with thankfulness, with diligence, looking to him, asking for help, asking for wisdom, seeking him. I like that word it says in Proverbs 3, acknowledge him in all your ways. And that word actually acknowledge is the word literally to know. It's literally know God in all your ways. In all you do, do as unto the Lord. Do for his glory. That's what Paul said in Colossians, right? Everything unto the Lord with a joyful heart. It's not about doing great things. It's about doing the things God's given you to do. Now, some people he has called to do great things. There are not many of them. There really aren't. The vast majority of us are called to pretty much ordinary stuff. And even, you know, as you read a biography of Amy Carmichael, I don't know how much you know about Amy Carmichael, but she was a missionary in India.
In India?
Yeah, India. And
it was India, right?
Yes.
It's been a while since I read her biography. You know what she did most of her life? I mean, most of her time there?
Meeting the old chaps.
Taking care of children. Mm-hmm. I mean, taking care of crying babies, changing diapers and cleaning clothes. I mean, that's what most of her day consists of. Mm-hmm. And Amy Carmichael. Mm-hmm. You know, she's a great hero of the faith, but honestly, I mean, I don't really know that much about her, really. I mean, I read the book a few years ago, but the point is, you know, it's not about doing glorious things. It's just about being faithful with what God has called you. Wherever he's called you to do it, do it. And I'm not getting very far here. Okay.
Yes, you are.
Now, the reason is the living will lay it to his heart. In other words, this is kind of the starting point for life and knowing how to live it. It is that sobriety of knowing that I'm going to die. And then he goes further in verse 3, and he speaks of the value of this thinking. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the heart, the countenance is made better. Now, some of the translations say something like, because a sad heart can be happy or something like that. I want to say I disagree with those translations.
Pleasure's good.
What's it say?
Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance is the heart made better.
Okay, that's good. The idea behind it,
the word.
The idea behind it is that through sorrow, your heart is that actually the word better there is good. It's made good, it's put right. In other words, the way in which, I mean, I think it points back to the idea of a good name. How do you get a good name? How do you come to a right relationship with God? Well, there's a sense in which you have to come to grips with
you obey God.
Death. You know, you're gonna die. You have to come. It's through sorrow. Remember what Paul said and said, really, it's about godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world leads to death. The sorrow of the world is depression. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is godly sorrow. That sorrow that, and it is by the grace of God, and it's through the Holy Spirit, but it's that sorrow that actually takes seriously and thinks about the end. And seeks the Lord because of it. I mean, that's the sorrow that's what sorrow does. Listen, there is a sense in which the world, again, for the most part, the world is so superficial. It doesn't think seriously about anything other than money. Seriously, I think some people, their whole life is just thought. It's just spent on how do I make money. And it's just, that's what they go to bed thinking about. That's what they get up in the morning. That's their motivation. That's what they're doing, what they're doing. That's what they, it's all about money. But it's so superficial.
Yeah, the sorrow, and really can be related to the trials also through
life. Absolutely.
Not just death, but our trials.
Trials.
We bring about sorrow, but that's what God uses.
Absolutely.
Growth.
And that's, he's going to talk about that later on in the chapter, but you're right. In fact, sorrow, ultimately, those trials do bring us toward realizing we're going to die. I mean, in a sense, that's the greatest trial, right? As that poem that I read said, it's the king of fears. It's like all the little trials, all the little fears and anxieties are all pointing to that one big fear, death, that one big reality that is in front of us. And so, yeah, I think all of our trials are meant to bring us to this point of, I say it this way, it's meant to bring us to a point of sobriety. Sobriety is a good word. It's lost today because, and by the way, I'm not talking about not drunk, although that's the meaning of the word technically. Sobriety is what? It's a soberness. It's a serious thing about the nature of life. Now listen, he's not saying here you should never laugh, you should never smile, you should be happy. That's not what he's saying at all.
Pragmatic.
But what he's saying is that fundamentally, you and I should not be known as being jokesters. We should be known as being sober. Why? Because life is serious. It really is.
I think that's where discernment too.
It is discernment. As we come to know him, right? As we come to know the truth. Now, again, we could go back to Psalm 90, which is, you know, what Moses wrote. I'm just going to read this. I'm just going to read the whole Psalm. I get stuck here, but we're out of time, so. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. So what he's talking there about is the fact that at the fall, God turned away man from the garden and turned him away from God. And then he said to him, return, return to me. This is a call to repentance. So for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now he speaks of the overwhelming judgment of God upon man. He says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. This is the state of man. He's totally oblivious to his situation. He's asleep. He's being carried away to the place of judgment. And he's just living the dream, so to speak. He's pursuing the things that are empty. He's pursuing the vanity of this world. He's just trying to heap up and heap up and heap up. And he doesn't see. He's blind to the fact that he's being carried to judgment. For we are consumed, verse 7, by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years yet, is their strength labor and sorrow. This sounds almost like Ecclesiastes, right? For it is soon cut off and fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now, verse 12 is the theme of the psalm. In light of all this, in light of the fact that we're all being carried to judgment, death is certain. We're living our life under the wrath of God. And as Ecclesiastes says, well, you can get angry at God, but why would you do that? Why would you fight against one you can't fight against? What does he say, verse 12? So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That is sobriety. That is what happens when you come face to face with the reality of death and the reality of judgment and the reality that the whole world is headed for judgment. And people will say, well, I don't like it. That's depressing. You know what? It is. If you don't have Christ. Which is why this point, and then he says, I mean, the rest of the psalm, he's is an expansion of, he says, return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice. I love that. That we may rejoice and be glad our days. Listen, this is true joy. This isn't the superficial joy of the world that says, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. This is true joy. This is a joy that's based not on how much money I have or how much joy I have in the things of this world. It's a joy that is based on the fact that I have received the mercy of God. And that allows you to be joyful in every circumstance. Even as a Christian, when you're under the discipline of God, even when you're under his chastening, like David was, you know, reading 2 Samuel, you know, even there you can have that joy, that rejoicing that all is right with the Lord, that he is my rock, right? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty, I love this, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou. That's a wonderful psalm. And that really, I think, is in essence what he's calling us to here in Ecclesiastes 7, is basically to come to that place where you say, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And for this reason, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mourning. And I think when it speaks of house, I mean, I think what, I mean, it's, you know, when you think of a, you know, you think of a place where what? You dwell, where you live, where you gather. And, you know, the heart of the wise is sober. The heart of the fool is always laughing, joking, having a good time. And, we'll say more about that next week because he talks about the cracking of thorns under a pot. But it's this is the difference between the wise and the fool. Ultimately, is the wise have come to grips with their death and really through it come to the knowledge of the Lord. But I'll stop there because I'm past time, and I didn't want to get further than that today, but. next week we'll just continue down to chapter 7 and again answering that question, how should we live? What is the good thing that we should do from day to day in light of the fact that life truly is ancient? Well, we are thankful truly that in Christ we have life and life is no longer vain because he rose from the dead and overcame death for us. And we do have life. So let us number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. Yes, Lila.
I feel compelled to say, if I'm not here next week, and if you're not here next week, I really love your Christian fellowship.
Amen.
Maybe we'll all be with the Lord next week. I'm looking for the baptism. Another day.
That brings joy.
That brings joy. We look forward to the day when, you know, I'd like to be part of that generation that never saw death. There is going to be a generation. Read about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? The day's coming when we'll Enoch had his own personal rapture.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that maybe we'll go. We might. I'm wrong. The day's coming. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises that you've given us in Christ. We thank you that in Christ, we no longer need to fear death. We can look death in the face and not be overwhelmed or fearful. In fact, we can receive it with joy, not just resignation, but with joy, and knowing that it is really entering into our reward. And we thank you, Lord, that we can live each day of our lives in light of this great truth that you overcome death for us. We do want to acknowledge that we belong to you, that you have purchased us. You have not only created us, you have bought us, you redeemed us so that we are your own. And we want to acknowledge that day by day, we really do have one thing to do, and that is your will, because you are our Lord. And we pray that you would help us today to do that which you've called us to do for your glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit, with thanksgiving and with joy and in the power truly of your Spirit, as we know that that's the only way it can be accomplished. We just ask you to guide us as you go forth from here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.